So our scripture this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw their child, the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, you know, I like to have people talk in church, right? That's kind of my little mantra here. So we're going to do a little bit of Bible trivia. See how much you know. Number one, how many Magi visited Jesus? Okay. What's that? Probably. Why do we think that there were only three Magi that came to Bethlehem that night? Three gifts, okay? So that's, like Pastor David said last week, probably Christmas poetic, you know, stuff. It's not real. One thing that's in this text that gives me indication, I think, that there were more than three, is that in verse 3, it says, all Jerusalem was disturbed. I don't know if three people going to Herod asking a question, where is the king of the Jews supposed to be born, is going to create a citywide disturbance, right? But if you've got a whole caravan of these guys coming in, might be 42. Some scholars think it might be up to 100 that came on that time to find out where Jesus was born. That could cause a stir in the city of Jerusalem. So most likely it was not three. Okay. Do you have a question, Rick? Sure. Absolutely. They could have. Second question. Did the Magi and the shepherds visit Jesus on the same day? No. So when you have the Christmas cards with the shepherds there and the wise men standing in the background and bringing their treasures, that's all Christmas poetry, right? So what gives us indication that they did not come on the same day? Verse 1 says that after Jesus was born, these men came to Jerusalem to visit Herod and find out where Jesus was to be born. Secondly, it says they came to a house. Remember when the angels announced to the shepherds, they said, go to the manger, the stable, and you'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. These guys found Jesus in a house. It was not the barn. So a little bit of time had passed. We don't know how much time. Third indication is the use of the words in Greek. Here the word is paideion, which means a little child. Whereas in Luke chapter 2, when the angels announced to the shepherds, they used the word brephos, which means a baby. so there's a little difference in vocabulary that's used here to describe Jesus, so we think that he's a little bit older. And then there's this other thing in verse 16 that we didn't read, and that is that Herod had all the boys 2 years of age and under in the town of Bethlehem killed. And this was according to the time that the wise men had said that they had seen the star appear in the sky. And, of course, they would have to travel from quite a ways. Do we know where the wise men came from? East. What does that mean? It could be. most of the scholars that I've read think that it's probably from, like, the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, where modern-day Yemen is, and the United Arab Emirates and Qatar and all of those, you know, countries that are along the southern Arabian Peninsula, mainly because the gifts that they brought originate there. A lot of the frankincense and the myrrh comes from that region. So they think that they probably came from the southern Arabian Peninsula. And if you know your geography, let me see if I can do this backwards. If they're down here and Israel's up here, they've got quite a trek through the desert to get up to Israel. So it probably took them a little bit of time. So there's guesses that Jesus was probably somewhere between 6 weeks, maybe 6 months old, whenever the Magi came to visit him in the city of Bethlehem. So it would appear that Mary and Joseph stayed there for a while, and then after the wise men left, they were warned in a dream to go to Egypt, and when they came back from Egypt, then they settled in Nazareth. Okay? That's kind of the way that goes. Now let's really test your memory. Do you know what the traditional, not the biblical, because there aren't any, what are the traditional names of the three wise men who came to visit Jesus? Anybody know that? Speak up, I can't hear you. Balthazar is one of them, yep. Melchior, and who's the other one? Nope. Frank, yeah, he's, it could be. No, it's Gaspar, or sometimes he's called Caspar, okay? Gaspar was thought to be an Indian scholar who brought the gold. Melchior was thought to be a Persian scholar who brought the frankincense. And Balthazar was thought to be a Babylonian scholar who brought the myrrh. Now, this is all conjecture. This is not biblical, okay? This is extra-biblical. But these traditions have grown through the history of the church, and so that's what most of them think. Hey, you did pretty good on that little quiz. So these guys come to Bethlehem, and they bring gifts with them to Jesus. What we want to do this morning is look at these gifts that the wise men brought and the significance that they have. You see, I'm one who believes that there's nothing in the Bible that's just trivial and may just appear incidentally. If God had it written in the Scriptures, I think he has it written there for a purpose. And there are things that we can learn from even the smallest little details that we find in the Scriptures. So we're going to look at these three gifts and what their significance is in regards to Jesus this morning. The first gift, of course, that the wise men brought, or the Magi, I like to call them wise men, I'm just traditional that way, was gold. Gold was very prevalent during this time, and of course we know that gold has always been a very highly valued precious metal. Throughout the ages of history, gold has always been very, very valuable. And it's been used for a lot of things. Even in the early days, I think one of the first mentions that we have in Genesis of gold is when Sarah, Abraham's wife, is said to be wearing gold jewelry. She had a lot of gold bracelets and necklaces and things like that, and that was kind of a symbol of Abraham's wealth, that he was a well-to-do man, and he lavished some of this wealth on his wife. Gold also has always been used as currency. When people exchanged goods, they would give gold, and that was a form of money that was used. If you remember in the book of Exodus, when God gave instructions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle and the furnishings that were inside the tabernacle, most all of those were covered with gold. The Ark of the Covenant was covered in gold. The mercy seat was covered in gold. The lampstand was made out of gold. The altar of incense was gold. The table of showbread was covered in gold. All of those articles inside the tabernacle were gold. Now the offering, the altar where the offerings were made outside was made of bronze. But inside, it was all gold. All gold. We also find in Scripture that this was often exchanged between royalty. When one king would visit another king in his country, he would often bring a gift of gold. We find this, in fact, in 1 Kings chapter 10, when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. And she gave him, can you imagine this? 9,000 pounds of gold? Wow! You take the price of gold today, which I haven't checked recently, is it still $1,200, $1,300 an ounce? Something like that. Multiply that by 9,000 pounds and see how much money she brought to Solomon that day. All right? Very, very expensive. Now, it's interesting, when the Magi came to Jerusalem and sought out Herod, their question was, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Correct? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Why would they be looking for somebody who was born a king of the Jews? Very likely, they had copies of the Old Testament scriptures that they used and read, and probably conjoined with their study of the stars, because they were kind of astronomer astrologers, kind of mixed a lot of the writings of that ancient time together, and they were comparing scripture with what was happening with the stars in the universe. Now, there's an interesting passage in Numbers chapter 24. This actually is spoken by Balaam. Do you remember who he was? Who was he? He was a prophet. And what was the circumstance under which he was prophesying at this particular time? Exactly right. All right, King Balak had hired Balaam to come and curse the Jews because he didn't want his country overrun. And Balaam, remember, he's the one that had the donkey talk to him? Yeah, okay, it's that guy. So he has to speak what God tells him to speak. And this is what he says. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Here's this disobedient prophet who hundreds of years before is prophesying the fact that there's going to be a star. It's going to come out of Jacob. And he's going to be a king, a ruler. He's going to have a scepter that's going to arise out of Israel. Assuming that these guys had a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, they no doubt read that. And that word star up there was probably pretty important to them. And so they're beginning to look. Where's this star? What's going to be the sign that this king is going to arise out of Israel? We also read in Jeremiah chapter 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. So these are just two examples that we have from Old Testament prophecy of the fact that there was going to come a king, a special king, out of the nation of Israel. And so this gift, which the wise men presented to Jesus, I believe represents the humanity of Jesus and the fact that he was a king from birth. He was going to be the king of the Jews. We find this given to us in Isaiah chapter 9. You know verse 6 of chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay? This is verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. These men were looking for a king. They recognized that he was to be a ruler over not only Israel, but he was actually going to rule on David's throne forever and ever over the world. And this gold which they brought, which was a fitting tribute to a king, was given to him by these magi. The song we sang, speaks the same thing. It says, born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. So the writer of this Christmas carol captures this idea in song of the fact that the gold speaks of Jesus' humanity. Now the second gift that was brought was frankincense. And there you see a picture of what frankincense looks like. Frankincense, it's interesting, is obtained by slashing the bark of the trees that hold the frankincense. And whenever they slash it, these little white gummy resin drops bleed out of that branch. I saw this a little bit in Congo when we were there, not this past time, but the first time. They took us on a little tour through the jungle up in the northern part of the country where we were working in the hospital. And they've got trees up there, they're rubber trees, but they do the same thing. They'll slash the bark, and then this resin comes out, and it quickly dries and coagulates, and they use it for rubber. Matter of fact, they made a little bouncy ball out of it. Okay, same idea here with the frankincense. This stuff oozes out of the branches. It kind of bleeds out, and it is brittle. It glitters, and if you try to eat it, it is very bitter to the taste. However, when frankincense is burned, it smells awesome. It smells awesome. I've heard it described as a very expensive fragrance, if you can imagine what that is. And it has been used throughout the years of history in both perfumery and aromatherapy. It has some very, very good qualities to it that are good for perfume and also for aroma-type therapy. We find in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 30, that God gave instructions to Moses that he was to make a certain kind of incense compound. And what it says here is that the Lord told Moses, take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the Ark of the Covenant law in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes incense like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from their people. God instituted this frankincense compound to be burned in the tabernacle day and night. It was the job of the priest to make sure that that fire on the altar of incense, which stood in front of the curtain, separating the holy place from the most holy place. I got to do this backwards. The holy place from the most holy place, right? The Ark of the Covenant is behind the curtain. But this altar of incense stood right in front of the curtain, and it was to continually burn. Day and night, the priests would go in there, and they would refresh the amount of incense that was to be put in there. When we read of incense in Scripture, it's almost always connected with the worship of a deity. Generally, it's the worship of God, but we also find in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, when the people were living in rebellion and disobedience against God, that they also offered incense to their false gods. But basically, frankincense was used in worship of a deity of some kind. And so, that being the case, can we not say that this gift of frankincense that the wise men brought to Jesus in Bethlehem spoke of his deity? The gold spoke of his humanity, but the frankincense reminds us of the deity of Jesus Christ. And we find that as they came into the house upon seeing Jesus, what did they do? They bowed down and they worshiped him. Now, if he was just a regular guy, would they bow down and worship him? They might bow down in respect, but would they worship him? No. These magi recognized that Jesus was God come in the flesh. They realized his humanity in giving the gold, but they also acknowledge his deity in giving him the frankincense. And, of course, we find other references in Scripture concerning the deity of Christ, but I like this one. How do you argue against this when Paul says in Colossians, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form"? Jesus is God incarnate. God become man. God become human. The wise men, these Gentiles, not Christian, not Jewish, they're astrologers. They bow down and worship to Jesus, the King of the Jews, and they recognize the fact that he is God by giving him this gift of frankincense. So again, going back to our song, the songwriter says the same thing. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising. Worship him, God on high. So we see already that these wise men are acknowledging who Jesus really is. He's not just another baby who's been born into a nice family in Bethlehem. He is human, but he's also divine. That brings us to our third gift that the wise men bring, and that's myrrh. This is a picture of a tree that they get myrrh from. And this kind of shows us a little bit in more detail. The branches are kind of thorny branches. Okay? And the seeds you see up in the upper right-hand corner there, the little flowers, they'll use those and grind them into powder and make oil out of them and all that stuff. But when the resin comes out of the tree, it looks like the bottom there. It's those little nuggets. And you see myrrh comes the same way as frankincense does. They slash the bark, and then out comes these waxy, gummy resin drops that coagulate very quickly and also are very aromatic. They smell wonderful. Now, they start out as kind of a yellowish color, and then the longer they're exposed to the air, they get darker, and that's why the picture we had up there earlier showed them as being kind of brown. Through the centuries, again, myrrh has been used in perfumes, incense compounds, but it also has some medicinal effect and has been used in that way for these many years also. Now again, going back to Exodus 30, God gave instructions to Moses to make a special oil that was to be used in the dedication of things that were to be devoted to God. So we read in Exodus 30:22, "Then the Lord told Moses, 'Collect choice spices, 12.5 pounds of pure myrrh, 6.25 pounds of fragrant cinnamon, 6.25 pounds of fragrant calamus, and 12.5 pounds of cassia, as measured by the weight of the sanctuary shekel. Also get 1 gallon of olive oil. Like a skilled incense maker, blend these ingredients to make a holy anointing oil.'" And if we read on further, again God says, "Do not make any of this for yourselves." Just like with the incense that was to be burned inside the tabernacle, so this anointing oil was a special oil that was set apart to be used for specific purposes. And we find that it was used in the dedication of the tabernacle. Whenever the tabernacle was erected, Moses and Aaron went around and they sprinkled this anointing oil on the tabernacle. And then all of the furnishings, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the altar of incense, the lampstand, the table of showbread, all of these things were sprinkled with this special anointing oil that was made with myrrh. And when it came to the ordination of Aaron and his sons as priests over the people of Israel, this special anointing oil was poured over them. And it was a sign that this was set apart to God. This was not something that was to be used for common purposes, but rather the place of worship, the furnishings that were used, and the people who conducted the worship were set apart strictly for God. We also find in Scripture that myrrh was used as burial preparation. In particularly, we notice in John chapter 19 that Joseph of Arimathea was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So what do we have here with myrrh? The myrrh that the wise men presented to Jesus spoke of the fact that he was going to suffer and die. He was one who was set apart. He had a special mission to accomplish. He came to provide salvation for all of us. But that meant he was going to have to suffer and die as well. And Jesus knew this. One time as he's with his disciples in Matthew chapter 20, he tells them, "We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Prophetically, these wise men knew that there was a destiny for Jesus, and that destiny was suffering and death. I don't know if they understood all the ramifications of that, but certainly in giving him this myrrh, they were foreshadowing the fact that he was going to suffer and die. And we know from Scripture what the purpose of that was. And it's interesting that our hymn writer also captures this when he says, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes the life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb." So these three things that God brought into the Scriptures for us to know and understand give us a picture of the nature and the mission of Jesus. The gold tells us that he is a human king. The frankincense tells us that he is a divine king. And the myrrh tells us that he is a suffering king. So what are some observations that we can make from all of this? Number one, it's interesting that these Gentile astrologers who were seeking the truth found the truth. They found Jesus, God incarnate. Even though there were maybe some unorthodox means that they used in order to find him. You know, we in the Christian church are not great on astrology. We find that to be rather demonic. But yet the hearts of these wise men were to seek God, to seek to know what the significance of this star that was going to appear was, and who this king that the star would lead them to was all about. And God used even some of their pagan practices to lead them to the truth. I really believe that if people earnestly are seeking to know God, they're seeking to know who Jesus is, God can use some rather unconventional ways to reveal himself to them and cause them to come to a knowledge and understanding of the truth. Jesus himself said, "If you seek me, you will find me." And it's interesting that these guys, who were not the proper religious guys that we would think of, were seeking to know God, were seeking to know his king, and they came to find Jesus. On the other hand, we find that there were Jews who were well educated in the Scriptures. They had the rabbis, they had the teachers of the law, they had the Pharisees, they had the Sadducees. They all taught the Scriptures. And every good Jewish person knew the law. They knew the history. They knew all about this. And yet, by and large, when the Messiah came, they missed it. They missed it. You know, you look through the Gospels of Jesus' life, and you find periods of time when he's got crowds of people that are following him. And then one little incident happens, and what happens to the crowd? Gone. When Jesus died, how large was his following? He had the disciples, 11 of them. Judas had already offed himself. Okay, he had some women who followed around and helped support his ministry. And that was about it. You know, if we look at a successful ministry, we would think Jesus didn't have one because, you know, he might have had 20, 25 people who were following him at his death. But what's happened after that? In the upper room, yeah. Yeah. Okay, had 100. Is that a large church? By main standards it is, but, you know, normally probably not so much, okay? Pretty much the whole nation missed the Messiah. Even though they knew about him, they'd read the scriptures, they'd been taught the scriptures, they knew he was coming, they missed it. The Magi came and they worshiped Jesus. The Jews came and they crucified Jesus. Not good. So, question for us then is, which model are we following? We're at the threshold of a new year. What are we going to do with this new year? Are we going to seek Jesus with all of our hearts? Are we not going to be satisfied with the way things are right now between him and us? Do we want more of Jesus? Do we want to draw closer to him? Do we want to experience his presence and his power in our lives in greater measure in this coming year? Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." We can be like the wise men who are seeking the truth, who are seeking a deeper, closer, more intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Or will we be like the Jews who are missing him or ignoring him, which is worse, because we're too busy pursuing other gods? The choice is up to us. We can do what we want with this next year. We can seek to know Christ, or we can just kind of go our merry way and do our own thing and kind of put him in the background. You see, we're told in Psalm 135 that the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Now, in our culture, we don't have these statues that we bow down to and worship like they did back in David's day and Psalmist's days. But, you know, we've got lifeless gods that we go after. We've got things that become priorities in our lives that displace the lordship of Jesus Christ in us. We can devote so much time and energy and money and whatever else into the pursuit of these things that are lifeless and breathless and will not last. I don't know about you. I don't want to go that direction. Because the only way we really find purpose, satisfaction, and hope in this life is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's a daily relationship, a daily time of drawing near to him. You know, these guys brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus. Would Jesus be pleased if we brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh? No. What does he want from us? What can we give to him? Amen. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is what God wants from us. He wants our heart. He just wants all of us. Give me your heart. Let me do with you what you can't do. Watch what I can do in your life to make you more and more like my son, Jesus. Let me take away all that anger and bitterness. Let me take away all of that lust. Let me take away all of that pride and arrogance. Let me take away all of that trust in the things of this world. Let me show you what I can do to change and transform your life and make it one that is beautiful. Our songwriter captures it this way. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, earth to heaven replies. Our reply to heaven ought to be, Lord, here I am. Take me, melt me, mold me, use me in whatever way you see fit, that I might bring honor and glory to you. And one day, when this life is done, I can enter into the glorious presence of Jesus my Savior and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the picture that the wise men give us as they recognize your humanity, they recognize your deity, and they recognize that you are a suffering, dying king. Lord, we can know these truths in our head, but I pray that you would drop those down into our heart. And that like the wise men, we would earnestly seek after you. We wouldn't be deterred by the distance. We wouldn't be deterred by having to ask the questions. But we would continually pursue you. We would seek after you. We want to follow hard after you, Lord, walking in the steps of your Spirit. So I pray, Lord, that as the wise men sought you out, we would do the same in this coming year. That we would be those who earnestly seek after you. We would spend time in your word each day. We would take time to lift our hearts in praise, in prayer, and petition to you. Conversing with you, allowing you to speak to us. And I pray, Lord, that your beauty, your light, your glory would shine through us. So that as we interact with other people, whether it's in our families, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces, in our schools, wherever we find ourselves, people would see Jesus in us and be drawn to him, that they too might experience the fullness of life that we have in you. So help us, Lord, in this coming year, so that when we are at this point, at the end of 2018, we will be able to look back over these last 365 days and say, wow, Lord, you are so good. You are so awesome. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. Walk with us and keep us in your loving care. We pray in Jesus' name.